The headlines, Iran's top general says his country is determined to continue to develop its drone program. Several international NGOs suspend their humanitarian work in Afghanistan after the Taliban banned their female employees. And a senior Russian security official says nuclear arsenal is the only factor preventing Washington from waging a war against Moscow. Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us. My name is Kisum Shahmati and these are top stories this hour. Iran is standing among the world's top five drone powers with its UAVs ranking high in terms of accuracy and endurance. Major General Mohammad Baghdadi says claims by Western powers that Iran-made drones are developed by other countries or part of the anti-Iran psychological warfare, yet they show that Iranian unmanned aerial vehicles are effective. The chief of the Joint Staff of Iranian Armed Forces says Iran has developed the drone capacity by using domestic resources and cooperation with domestic universities and research centers. The general stressed that Iranian armed forces will continue to develop their drone power to embark on a relevant cooperation with other countries. Several foreign aid groups have decided to end their operations in Afghanistan after the Taliban barred female personnel from working. In a joint statement, three NGOs say their humanitarian aid for Afghan children, women, and men in desperate need would be impeded by the absence of their female staff. They say that they are waiting for clarification from Taliban, demanding that men, women can equally continue to work in NGOs. Another NGO, namely the International Rescue Committee, which employs 3,000 women across Afghanistan, has claimed similar reasons for suspending its services there. The NGO's decision to suspend their programs comes as over half of Afghanistan's population is in need of humanitarian aid. The Taliban ordered NGOs to stop their female employees from working because of the violation of the dress code for women. Only Russia's nuclear arms are preventing the West from waging a war against Moscow. Now, this is according to a top ally of the Russian President, Vladimir Putin. Former President Dmitry Medvedev says if Moscow did not get the security guarantees it is demanding, the world will be on the brink of another world war and nuclear catastrophe. He, however, stressed that Moscow will do everything to prevent it. Medvedev, who is now the deputy chairman of Russia's Security Council, also says Moscow would pursue its war in Ukraine until, quote, fascist regime in Kiev is removed and the country is demilitarized. Russian officials have time and again reiterated that the country's nuclear arsenal are purely defensive. They say that Russia's policy on nuclear weapons is to use them if there is a threat to its territorial integrity. Russia says that it will not give in to any price caps on its energy resources, adding that the issue is out of question. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov said imposing such caps is unacceptable and that Russia is opposed to any interference in the process of market pricing. The European Union, the group of seven developed economies in Australia, reached an agreement on enforcing a ceiling of $60 per barrel on Russian oil in early December. Moscow has already said that it plans to set up a mechanism which bans Russian companies from selling oil to countries imposing a price cap on Russian oil. Normalization deals between some Arab states and Israel continue to draw public anger. In Morocco, people have held protest rallies in more than two dozen cities to condemn ties with Tel Aviv. The centerpiece of the protest was a stage in the capital, Rabat, where demonstrators marched on the parliament. They chanted slogans and held signs calling the deal treacherous and demanding its cancellation. They also set fire to the Israeli flag and reiterated their unwavering support for the Palestinian cause. Israel and Morocco agreed to a U.S.-sponsored deal to normalize relations in December 2020. Three other Arab countries have already signed similar agreements with the regime. The agreements have been widely denounced by Palestinian groups and Muslim nations. Earlier in our news review program, we discussed the Israeli normalization deals with a number of Arab states. To discuss that further, we're joined by Barry Grossman, international lawyer, joining us live from Bali, and also Wafa Al-Udaini, a Palestinian activist and journalist, joining us from Gaza City. Thank you very much to both of you for joining us on this edition of the News Review. Let's begin with Barry Grossman. Now, we hear these people chanting slogans which are completely the opposite of the road that their government is going down.
From the beginning, that the policy embraced by Morocco's government is completely at odds with popular opinion in Morocco and indeed across most of the Arab world. In fact, something approaching or slightly exceeding 80% of people are fully committed to supporting Palestinians and the Palestinian cause without qualification, and in denouncing any normalization, or what they like to call partial normalization, with the occupation. So the starting point in understanding any of this has to be recognizing that these moves towards normalization, and they're very significant moves, I might add, are entirely contrary to public opinion in the nations involved.
So, Wafa Al-Udaini, it was interesting for us to see during the games, the FIFA World Cup, we saw Moroccans holding a Palestinian flag and, of course, expressing their unwavering support for the Palestinian cause, and that actually attracted a lot of attention.
Yeah. Well, firstly, thanks for having me. Indeed, what happened with in the World Cup, indeed, it was like a slap to the, in the face of the occupation, because their main aim behind signing this agreement is to cut the ties between the Arab nations, to cut the ties between the Arab countries, and then weaken the Arab the Arabs more and more. But what happened exactly in the World Cup, and when we see the Moroccan national team raising the Palestinian flag, this thing, like, it was like an earthquake for the occupation, because, and even the Moroccan people, not only the national team, even the Moroccan people, we saw them holding the Palestinian flag beside the Moroccan flag. And this thing proves that their normalization and their assignment is against the people's will. And indeed, we all know that the Moroccan people are among the most supportive people for the Palestinian cause. So, and the protests that we see these days, indeed, another proof to this thing. So no matter they do for the Arab nations and the Arab countries, actually they will not hinder them from supporting the just Palestinian cause.
So, Mr. Grossman, you just pointed to the rift between the people, the nation, and the government. And this doesn't seem to apply only to Morocco. We've seen this in other Arab countries that have normalized ties with Israel. We see that this is not a popular move, and the nation actually does not support the government's move of normalizing ties with Israel.
Absolutely. We're also seeing a lot of the same sort of sentiment in the wider Atlantic world. I guess what's important is that there seems to be a whole lot more understanding in Arab nations about what these 2020 Abraham Accords actually ceded to the occupation. So in essence, what's required of these accords is for the signatory country, in this case Morocco, to work with the United States and with the occupation to prevent any hostile action against the occupation whatsoever, and to essentially criminalize any support, external support, based in Morocco that might be construed as supporting hostile action, like, for example, armed conflict in occupied Palestine. And more importantly, it obliges Morocco and other signatory countries to fully embrace, fully submit to a U.S.-sponsored strategic agenda for the Middle East, which also involves regional security agreements and cooperating on intelligence and everything else. And finally, the accords stipulate that the signatory country may not enact any legislation which is in conflict with any part of the Abraham Accords, and that to the extent there is any conflict, be it with domestic legislation or other international treaties, that it's the Abraham Accords that prevail. So no small part of the independence of the signatory country has been signed away by signing on to these accords, which they like to characterize as a partial normalization, but it's in fact a complete rollover.
And Ms. O'Dainey, in your opinion, do you believe that the public pressure and the popular movements can actually the governments to back down from the stances they have and having normalized their ties with Israel?
Yeah, of course. I do believe in the power of people, that they are the ones who put the pressure in their government and that they can change. I know that this step is a little bit late to change, but I do believe in the power of people. When they decide to do something, when they revolute, nobody can hinder them and nobody can stop them or even silence them, because this normalization deal, actually, it was based on something wrong. So for sure, this wrong thing is going to break one day, and the people will have their word one day, inshallah, and I hope very soon.
Thank you very much, Wafa Al-Udaini, a Palestinian activist and journalist joining us from Gaza, and Barry Grossman, international lawyer from Bali. Thanks for sharing your thoughts and views with us on this edition of the News Review. Moving on, a senior Hamas official says Palestinian people are capable of defeating the Israeli occupation and regime and its neo-fascist cabinet. Khalid Mash'al says the new Israeli cabinet, which is actually led by Benjamin Netanyahu, is a fully far-right extremist parliament. He said Israel thinks that the extremist cabinet can put an end to the Palestinian cause, but the Palestinian people can turn this new challenge into an opportunity through unity. Calling the so-called normalization deals with several Arab countries, Mashal added that this year's World Cup in Qatar showed that normalization is an illusion and can never normalize. He also stressed that the Muslim nations are united in their opposition to the Zionist regime. Khalid Mashal made the remarks while addressing a ceremony in Lebanon marking the 35th anniversary of the formation of the resistance movement. Saad Nimri, professor of political science at Brightside University, says Israeli regime blames Palestinians for the violence and conflict going on.
Israel in the last few years and during Trump administration, they were also in a kind of deadlock. On the one hand, they are facing criticism for not going ahead with the peace process with the Palestinians and not giving the Palestinians anything, and being accused that they are, you know, stalling the peace process. So they wanted to prove that no, they are doing peace, and they relied on Trump administration, who put pressure on some of the Arab countries to normalize relationship with Israel. And that happened with two Gulf states, plus Morocco and also Sudan recently. Now, the thing is, Israel by that is thinking that they are trying to say, here we are, you know, seeking peace, and we are doing peace with the other Arabs, and we have no problems. It's the problem with the Palestinians themselves. It's not with the with the Arabs generally. And those Arab countries were under tremendous pressure by Trump administration at that time. Now, for us as Palestinians, definitely this is a stab in the back, because there is resolutions by the Arab League not to normalize relationship with Israel unless they give us the Arabs, the land occupied in 1967, including West Bank, Gaza Strip, Jerusalem, as well as Golan Heights.
The year 2022 is drawing to a close, and this is typically a festive time marked by happiness. But for many families in the U.S. and the U.K., this year has been especially hard, as they had to deal with issues ranging from hunger to the cost of living crisis.
This Christmas is time for cheers and festivities for many in the U.S. A hunger crisis is affecting U.S. households. Food insecurity is already a critical problem affecting millions of Americans. One of the most typical factors affecting people suffering from food insecurity this time of the year are extreme winter conditions. But this year especially, many are suffering from hunger and high food prices due to unprecedented inflation that has gripped the U.S.
The gas, the food, everything, milk, and everything is high now.
It is concerning, so I always shop online to make sure that I can find the best prices for groceries and for, like, gas as well.
Last year, more than 33 million Americans lived in food-insecure households, including 9 million children. The figure dropped in 2021 thanks to COVID relief programs. One also does not need to look any further than U.S.'s food assistance program called SNAP, the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, to see the severity of the problem. The federal government increased SNAP by 12.5% this fall, adjusted to the rate of inflation. In the fiscal year 2021, SNAP served an average of 41.5 million people per month.
That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Crackdown on dissidents and activists have increased considerably in Saudi Arabia since Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman took power in the country. The Saudi kingdom has sentenced human rights activists to decades imprisonment for posting tweets critical of the Saudi government. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has reported on this story and gives us more details. American public relations firm Edelman has signed deals worth $9.6 million with the Saudi kingdom in the past 4 years to sanitize the image of the kingdom, especially in the United States. Citing the U.S. Department of Justice documents made available by the watchdog group Open Secrets, The Guardian reported on Thursday, 22nd of December, since Jamal Khashoggi's murder, the powerful public relations firm has received or is contracted to receive $9.6 million in fees from the Saudi government agencies and companies controlled by the Saudi regime. The report adds, most of Edelman's work for the Saudi regime has focused on rehabilitating its reputation in the United States, an effort that the kingdom had begun before Washington Post journalist Jamal Khashoggi was murdered by Saudi agents in Istanbul, Turkey. This comes just 2 weeks after a U.S. court dismissed a lawsuit against Saudi Arabia's crown prince and de facto ruler Mohammed bin Salman over his role in the 2018 murder of Jamal Khashoggi, after Washington decided to provide him with legal immunity in the case. Khashoggi, who was murdered and dismembered by a Saudi hit squad at the Saudi consulate building in Istanbul in October of 2018, used to be a vocal critic of the kingdom and its crown prince, Mohammed bin Salman. Edelman's services to Saudi Arabia come as its CEO, Richard Edelman, has on several occasions claimed to support human rights and oppose repressive regimes. The report reads Edelman is not the only American firm doing business with the Saudi regime. The firm's work for the regime is particularly notable given its reputation for producing the Trust Barometer, an annual survey of public trust in government, business and media and other institutions. During this year's gathering of the World Economic Forum in Davos, Switzerland, Edelman published a special report of the Trust Barometer, focused on geopolitics. The company said that 59% of survey respondents agreed that punishing countries that violate human rights and international law is a business responsibility. The chief executive officer of Edelman, Richard Edelman, stressed then that 59% of respondents said businesses should get out of countries with repressive governments. Edelman has not responded to a question on whether it is ready to stop its lucrative deals with Saudi Arabia. Human rights groups have long voiced concern over the grim situation of human rights in Saudi Arabia, as any form of criticism against the government is cracked down harshly. The Middle East Monitor has also covered the same story. Freedom House named Saudi Arabia as one of the worst nations for human rights and civil and political liberties violations. Michael Abramowitz, the president of Freedom House, said the Saudi government really restricts almost all political rights and civil liberties and engages in arbitrary imprisonment, torture, execution of perceived opponents. Freedom House added, "It's really a pretty grim picture." Sarah Leah Whitson, the executive director of Democracy for the Arab World Now, said under the Crown Prince's rule, power has become much more concentrated than ever before in Saudi Arabia. Sarah Leah Whitson added, "Any criticism of the government, any criticism of the Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, is met with extreme repression." However, over the same period, the picture represented by the Saudi government to influential American audiences has purportedly been brightened with the help of key contractors, including the public relations firm Edelman. The documents Edelman filed make it difficult to confirm exactly how much it has been paid by the Saudi government, and the company did not respond to requests to provide an exact figure. In February of 2020, Edelman registered as a foreign agent representing the Saudi Basic Industries Corporation, a chemicals manufacturer that is majority owned by the Saudi government, to promote the Business 20 gathering of executives, which took place in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. The work, which was directed at American audiences and was projected to net Edelman more than $5.6 million in fees, included sending regular press releases that celebrated topics such as mainstreaming women in business and doubling down efforts to empower women and youth. One release featured a quote from Princess Rima Bint Bandar Al Saud, the Saudi ambassador to the United States, who commanded the B20 Saudi Arabia's deep commitment to the empowerment of women, including an inclusive policy development process that she hoped would remain as one of the Saudi presidency's lasting legacies. The Saudi regime continues to imprison women's rights activists, sometimes sentencing them to decades imprisonment for simply posting tweets critical of the Saudi government. The 21stCenturyChronicle.com website has also covered the same story. Sarah Leah Whitson, the executive director of Democracy for the Arab World Now, said NEOM's development has been accompanied by the mass displacement of the local indigenous population, adding, "Anyone who protests or questions this approach has faced imprisonment and even death." In October, less than 2 months after Edelman's latest contract was signed, a Saudi court sentenced 3 indigenous people to execution for refusing to be evicted from NEOM construction. On 31st of May this year, only days before Edelman published his blogspot warning of the growing divide between democracy and autocracy, he signed a $79,000 contract to provide the Saudi Ministry of Culture with public relations and communications services. According to the New York Times, the ministry is led by Prince Badr bin Abdullah bin Muhammad bin Farhan Al Saud, who is a close friend of the Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. Edelman's work for the ministry included a promise to research identity and monitor online conversations and media coverage to identify friends and detractors, mainly in the US media. The Saudi government has a record of targeting, harassing, and pursuing its critics abroad, including in the United States. Edelman is far from the only U.S. professional services firm doing business with the Saudi government. McKinsey & Company, Boston Consulting Group, Hogan Lovells, and Corvis Communications are all among the many other U.S. companies doing business with Saudi Arabia. But Edelman's work for the regime is particularly notable, given its reputation for producing the Trust Barometer, an annual survey of public trust in government, business, the media, and other institutions.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Muhammad and Sheikh Rouhani. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to you, Sheikh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Brother Muhammad, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Okay, we express our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, the princess of the ladies of both worlds. This is the wording of Prophet Muhammad about Lady Fatima al-Zahra. When we take a look at the short life, about 18, sometimes to 20 years old, of the life of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, we could see that this short life had so many lessons for all the people. Even after so many years, 14 centuries has passed, but still Lady Fatima al-Zahra is a role model, not only for Muslims, but the non-Muslims. And it's really interesting to know that the name Fatima, the girl named Fatima, is the most frequent female name selected from among, we can say, selected from among the Islamic terminology for all the people. From Cordoba to Spain to, France, new converts who convert to the religion of Islam. Well, one of the three important priorities, choosing and selecting for the girl's name or changing their names from a Christian one to the Islamic one is Fatima. And this shows the significance of this character, in Islam. Today we want to talk about the priorities of Hazrat Fatima's life. How he acted in life and what were her most important selections in life regarding lifestyle, ethics, religion, politics, social justice, and so on. Sheikh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alayhi al-Tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Fatimata wa abiha wa ba'liha wa baniha wa sirr al-mustawda'i fiha bi'adadi ma ahatabi ilmuk. When it comes to Lady Fatima salamullahi alayha, we see that she played a very great role in the history of Islam. Because her lifestyle is a kind of exemplary lifestyle for all the Muslims, not only Muslims, even non-Muslims. Because at the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she was a great daughter for her father. That sometimes the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam named her as mother of her father.
Umma Abiha.
Yeah, because of what? It was because of this that Lady Zahra salamullah alayha always was taking care of the Holy Prophet, looking after of the Holy Prophet, providing the Prophet whatever he needed. For example, when he wanted to go for the prayer, it said that Lady Zahra helped him, bringing him the water to make wudu or give him the stick to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and sometimes the abba or the clothing, this kind of things, or amama, this sort of things. And she was very much kind to the Prophet.
The daughter, the caretaker, daughter of the father.
From the other hand, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whenever Lady Zahra entered in a place where the Prophet was there, it is said it is narrated about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he stood up and moved towards the door and kissed the hand of Lady Zahra and bring her sitting in
next
the place.
Next to him, that's
sometimes
right.
Sometimes to his place.
Yes.
So this kind of respect that he gave to the Lady Zahra, salamullah alayha, and that kind of love and kindness that he received from Lady Zahra, salamullah alayha, it shows that Lady Zahra, at the time of the Holy Prophet, was a great exemplary kind of daughter.
Yes.
For a father.
Because she was respected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
By the direct order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when Lady Khadija was going to conceive, Lady Fatima, there were some prerequisites put for him.
Yeah.
Fast for 40 days. Do not eat from this and that. Only eat this and that. And really understand the holy birth of Lady Fatima al-Zahra. Okay?
And when you go back to her birth, when her mother, Lady Khadija salamullah alayha, gave birth to Lady Zahra salamullah alayha, it is said that at that time there was a kind of sanction hold against Lady, against Prophet and against Lady Khadija by the people of Mecca.
Yes.
And Lady Khadija salamullah alayha was alone in the house. and no women were there to help her. That's why it's said that in our narration it is mentioned that when Lady Khadija salamullah alayha gave birth to Lady Zahra, then four heavenly women came and helped Khadija salamullah alayha. It was Maryam salamullah alayha, Asiya. Four women, and now I cannot remember the name of those ladies. So these four heavenly women came to the house of the Holy Prophet and helped Khadija salamullah alayha to give birth to Lady Zahra. So her birth is a kind of special, a very unique kind of birth. And then when it comes as a daughter of the Prophet, she was a great daughter to the Prophet. And when it comes to be a mother to Hassan, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam, and Lady Zainab salamullah alayha, and Umm Kulthum salamullah alayha, all these children, each one of them, we can say are the perfect or in the most highest level of values,
yes,
these people. And when it comes to be a wife to her husband, such as Amir al-Mu'min, first of all, only Lady Zahra was the lady that could be like what we can say.
The nice companion to...
Yeah.
And the match.
Yeah, the match to the Amir al-Mu'min.
And sometimes they say vice versa.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Yeah, because she was the daughter of Prophet Muhammad.
Yeah.
And the... we can't say the only we can't say Fatima to Zahra or Ali was the best match.
That's why when Lady Zahra, according to the narrations, according to the historians, when Lady Zahra salamullah alayha was martyred, and Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein came to the mosque and told Amir al-Mu'minin that his mother died, it is said that Amir al-Mu'minin could not
stand
and going towards his house,
because
he felt lots of sadness, we can say pain in his heart.
Yes.
Because he knew well that what's going to happen.
Yes.
Yeah, because death or martyrdom of Lady Zahra salamullah alayha had lots of signs for Amir al-Mu'minin.
The best supporter of Amir al-Mu'minin, Lady Fatima.
That what will happen in the future, because from that time we can predict that what will happen to Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein and Lady Zainab salamullah alayha. Okay. If Zahra is treated in that way, so you can understand that the Karbala would happen.
That's all right.
Yeah, that's why
she
I think the Lady Zahra's
credit,
role is
that's
great
right.
Role, yeah.
A credit to the society on that time. So many people after the demise of Prophet Muhammad referred to Lady Fatima to Zahra to solve the problems, to ask the religious questions. She was a faqiha, you know. You cannot believe that at the age of 18, so many people referred to the caliphs of that time, the great old men of the tribes, to ask the religious question on Islamic laws. But Lady Fatima, how is it possible? Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's all right. Even changing the look at the women of the society on that time, showing her high ranks. Okay, what other priorities she had in life, in her short life, Brother Muhammad?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Just to emphasize in the points that you were mentioning, I was just pondering on the inception of her birth.
Yes.
It was very lovely, as a matter of fact, and when I just give it a small thought, you realize that all the great personalities, they had a birth like none other.
Mm-hmm.
Look at Imam Ali, he had a birth in the Kaaba. Look at the Prophet himself, the birth he had. Look at the Lady Fatima, the birth. They were very holistic. Their birth were spiritual. They gave importance in the conceiving of the embryo.
Yes.
If you look on the opposite side, the killers are these same people.
Oh.
Shajaratun tayyibah and shajaratun khabitha. This is the embodiment, right? The beautiful tree, the most holistic and the most spiritual tree, is being destroyed and it's being annihilated by the worst of the worst of the people. Why? Look at their birth.
Even the heavenly food that was consumed.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly. Look at their birth.
Yes.
That's why it's very important. We give importance to the to our family structure. To we make sure this is what I think the first lesson we take from the life of Lady Zahra is that we give importance to our family structure.
Yes.
And even taking one step before that conception, in the ziyarat of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, if you look at the first phrase that is mentioned, Ya mumtahanatum tahanaki Allah alladhi khalaqaki qabla an yakhluqak.
Yes.
Fawajadaki limamtahanaki sabira.
Yes.
O one who was examined, and while God was examining you, he saw you very patient.
Yes.
Meaning that this person from the inception of the creation was an extraordinary person.
Yes.
And that's why we see in her lifetime, she never was thinking about herself.
Yes.
Everything was someone else.
Mm-hmm.
She was very selfless to her family, to her people, to her father. Umma abiha, meaning what?
Mm.
a daughter is never a mother to the father, but she was like a mother to her father. Yes. She was so selfless,
yes, yes.
Right? You know, daughters normally would say, oh, daddy, give me this, daddy, give me that. Mm-hmm. Mothers don't do that. That's why the Prophet called her my mother.
Yes.
Meaning what? Meaning that she took care of him as if she was. If you look at her, the supplications she made during the nights, she would say, Al-jar thumma dar.
Yes.
Neighbor and then our house.
First neighbor, neighbor then me.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
Meaning she was so selfless.
Yes.
After the Prophet came to the house of Lady Fatima, mm-hmm. he saw her in a very intense work. Mm-hmm. He couldn't bear it. He shed tears right there. And to see your own daughter, you know, at a very young age, and she's working that hard for the house. The Prophet asked Fatima, the doors of heaven are open. Ask whatever you want to ask. Now, if it was for me and you, at least I can say for myself, I'd yes. definitely ask for many things.
Yes.
Lady Fatima says, anything? Yes, anything.
Yes.
She says, mm-hmm. give me the privilege of doing shafa'ah of my own people, of my Shias. Meaning what? She's not thinking about herself. Yes. Even when all the treasures are open for us, she's thinking about the people. She's thinking, she's so selfless. Even behind the door, I can tell you, even behind the door when she was about to be martyred, she wasn't thinking about herself. She was thinking about her husband, Ali.
Just look how much emphasis in the Holy Quran is constantly given to some of the good behaviors of Lady Fatima al-Zahra and Imam Ali alayhi salam. We know all the story of three-day consecutive fasting. You know, and then giving away, you know, in the way of Allah in charity, you know, their breakfast into the poor, orphan, the captive on the way, Al-Asir, who was not even a Muslim. Mm. Or, for example, the revelation of Surah Al-Kawthar, you know. That's all right. They mocked Prophet Muhammad for not having child. But now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him with the best of the best of the women of the world.
Yeah. Fakhr Razi, he has an interpretation about this Kawthar. He says there is no, because you know, there were many other scholars who came and they wanted to bring in other interpretations of Kawthar.
They said this is abundance or a stream,
this and that.
Heaven,
but Fakhr Razi, being one of the greatest scholars of Islam, one of the very prominent scholars, Sunni, who was revered not only by the Sunnis but also by the Shia, he mentions in his tafsir there is no other way that this means anything other than Fatima. Yes, yes. Look at the progeny of Fatima. They tried to call the Prophet Abtar. Uh-huh. They tried to annihilate his progeny. But there is no corner of the world you would not find the progeny. Of. Even if it's not the direct progeny, you would find progeny either through the daughter or the son. Even if not that, footsteps of Lady Fatima are there.
Yeah, the mother of the best of the progeny of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. Thank you very much. It is very kind of you. Thank you much. Thank you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website, parstoday.com/en/call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
U.S. millionaires faced wage increases at a time when workers in the U.S. witnessed wage decreases throughout 2021. According to reports, top 1% in the U.S. took about 15% of all salaries of 2021. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of Truth Out wrote in this regard, in the U.S., the bottom 90% got a wage cut in 2021, but the top 0.1% got a wage raise of 18.5%. New data shows that the gap between the top wealthiest Americans and the working class reached new heights last year, as multimillionaires in the top 1% experienced the highest wage raises in real inflation-adjusted dollars, while the wages of the bottom 90% fell. In 2021, the top 1% of earners saw their annual wages rise by 9.4%. The raise for the wealthiest of the 1% was even higher, with the top 0.1% wages rising by 18.5%. This stands in stark contrast to the wage trend for the bottom 90%, who received a 0.2% pay cut in 2021 in real wages. This allowed the top 1% to seize nearly 15% of all wages last year. And in fact, the top 1% was the only group that saw its wages rise in 2021. Meanwhile, the bottom 90% saw its share of wages sink to a record low of 58.6%. The analysis of Social Security Administration data was done by the Economic Policy Institute, EPI, which also compared wage trends over the past four decades. Between 1979 and 2021, the top 1% has seen its wages rise by over 200%, while the 0.1% wages rose by over 460%, the report found. The bottom 90%, meanwhile, saw its wages rise by a mere 29%, or just about a 0.7% raise yearly on average, compared to 11.1% yearly raise on average for the top 0.1%. The analysis of Social Security Administration data was done by the Economic Policy Institute, EPI, which also compared wage trends over the past four decades. Between 1979 and 2021, the top 1% has seen its wages rise by over 200%, while the 0.1% wages rose by over 460%, the new report found. The bottom 90%, meanwhile, saw its wages rise by a mere 29%, or just about a 0.7% raise yearly on average, compared to the 11.1% yearly raise on average for the top 0.1%. The findings are no surprise, EPI writes, as the 2021 trends are just continuations of long-running trends reflecting the erosion of worker power and labor rights starting around the Reagan administration in 1980s. Slow wage growth for workers is the result of policy decisions that actively uplift the richest Americans while suppressing the working class, the report notes. Decisions like tolerating or worsening high unemployment rates, writing weak labor laws that grant employers disproportionate power over workers, failing to raise the federal minimum wage, and not enforcing laws against wage theft are just a few of the decisions that have led to historic wage gaps. For instance, EPI notes that there have been two main periods of time in recent decades in which working class wages have grown: the late 1990s and the mid to late 2010s. In reaction to those wage raises, it's not an accident that these were two periods when policymakers allowed the unemployment rate to reach 4% or lower without slowing the economy in the name of inflation control, the report says. Such policy decisions are still being made today. The Federal Reserve, under Chair Jerome Powell, has been relentlessly raising interest rates in response to inflation, even though economists and experts across the political spectrum have warned that the rate raises could trigger a recession. In fact, under Powell's own admission, the rate hikes will have little effect on inflation but will likely put millions out of work, spiking inflation as high as 5.6% next year. This is despite the fact that the working class has already collectively had its wealth sapped over the past decades in order to make the rich even richer. According to Federal Reserve data released last year, the top 1% have more wealth than the entire middle class combined. Al-Mayadeen English also wrote in this regard, "The gap between U.S. millionaires and the average working class citizen widened in 2021. According to new statistics, the top 1% multimillionaires had the largest income increases in real inflation-adjusted dollars, while the salaries of the bottom 90% decreased. The top 1% of earners will see their yearly incomes climb by 9.4% in 2021. The top incomes of the top 0.1% increased by 18.5%, making them the wealthiest of the 1%. This is in sharp contrast to the salary trend for the lowest 90%, who saw a 0.2% pay drop in real wages in 2021. This allowed the top 1% to take about 15% of all salaries last year, and in fact, the top 1% was the only group whose pay increased in 2021. Meanwhile, the bottom 90%'s wage share fell to a historic low of 58.6%. The Economic Policy Institute, EPI, analyzed Social Security Administration statistics and examined pay patterns over the last four decades.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.